Elijah tonight. I'll confess to you up front, we won't spend a lot of time on Elijah. We'll probably start with him and bring him back in toward the end. But the title of tonight's message, They Ran for Their Lives. And as we think about Elijah, let's begin with him and the time he ran for his life. He had just prayed for fire from heaven. The fire had come down. The people said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. 450 false prophets had been killed. And that now is Elijah's problem, it seems. Jezebel, the worshiper of Baal, the wife of the king, it was her prophets that Elijah killed. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as one of the lives of those prophets by tomorrow about this time. She threatens him. She threatens him by her gods. He's already proved who the real God is, but that seems to have slipped his mind. Now she threatens him with her gods, and the next verse, And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He ran for his life. If we continued reading there, we'd find him under a juniper tree, praying to God that God would just take his life, that God would kill him. He's very discouraged, apparently very afraid. This man has run for his life. Now then, to be afraid and run for your life, generally I'd say that's not a good thing to do. Faith in God should prevent our fears and cause us that we'd stand firm, stand steadfast. Stand steadfast for the cause of Jesus and run from nothing. Though Satan a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we understand from the Scriptures, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We could stand against Satan himself with Jesus Christ on our side. Yet oftentimes we turn and run. Run for our lives. Now then, one disclaimer before we go further. It's not always bad to flee. You remember Joseph. Joseph, he's captive in Egypt. He's a slave. And his slave owner's wife starts making advances toward him. And he avoids her a time or two. And finally, he's in there. And she's after him again to commit sin with her. And she reaches and grabs for him, and she ends up with his garment. And he flees that room, leaving that garment with her. From there, he'll end up in prison, but that's a good time to run. The New Testament says, flee fornication. The New Testament says, flee youthful lust. There's a time to stand, and there's a time to run. If you're in the midst of temptation, and sin's about to get you, cut tail and run. That's good advice. Don't stand and face it. You're not that strong some days. Get out of there quick while you still can. So there's a good time to run, but every time's not a good time to run. Elijah ran for his life, I think, through fear. He's very discouraged and wants to die. He's not the only one we see in God's Word that ran. Jacob. You remember Jacob, the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder of the brothers. It was his blessing to have, according to age. And Isaac the father, he's old in years. His eyes are about blind. And he tells Esau, go and get me the venison that I love. Cook it up just right. Bring it to me and I'll give you the blessing. The blessing that was upon the older son. Well, Mama, Rebecca, hears that. She comes and tells Jacob, the younger son, here's what you need to do. I'm going to fix up a goat, and I'll fix it to taste like deer, and it'll be just right. And you take this goat in there right quick before Esau gets back with the deer. And you tell your daddy that you're Esau, and you're ready to have the blessing. Well, that's what Jacob did. He connived with his mama and lied to his daddy and stole from his brother. And his brother finds that out, and he tells him one thing. He says, when daddy dies, I'm going to kill you. Rebecca overheard that conversation. And she encouraged Jacob to run back to the nation she'd come from, back to her daddy's people, her brother's people, Laban. And Jacob runs for his life. It wasn't good what he had done. I'm not saying God didn't use that when he got there. That's where he found his wives. He spent 20 years there and comes back to where he came from. And he and Esau, they're friends again. But he ran for his life. Moses. You remember Moses? He's 40 years old. He's heir to the throne, perhaps. He's in the palace of Pharaoh. He's in high cotton. The rest of the Israelites, they're slaves. But Moses is in the king's palace. Pharaoh's little boy, so to speak. But he's grown up now. He's 40 years old. And he comes out and he encounters an Egyptian abusing an Israelite worker. And he kills the Egyptian. And the next day he finds two Israelites and they're fighting with each other. And he takes a side there on the guy that was right. And all of a sudden he realizes when that man turns to him, he said, "You're going to kill me like you did that? Like he did that Egyptian yesterday." And at this point, the word's out, and we find Moses, Exodus 2 and 15. "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." That's where Jesus sat when he was discouraged. He was weary with his journey, Jesus, and he sat down by the well. Moses, 40 years old, he runs from Egypt. He's a man without a land. He's a man without a family. He's a man out in the middle of nowhere sitting by a well. He's run for his life. Now he spends the next 40 years there on the backside of the desert. I guess that's a good training school to be in. God brings him back into Egypt, and you remember they're delivered, but he spent 40 years there after he'd run for his life. Moses did that. David. David was a man on the run for a good bit of his life. You remember Michael, his wife, let him down by a rope and he fled from Saul. And then David, in his fear, he runs to Achish, the king of Gath, one of the Philistine nations, and he pretends to be a madman. He lets the spit run on his beard and he scribbled on the gate of the city and he was scared to death. He had run from Saul, but now Achish seemed worse than Saul. And miraculously, by God's will and God's providence and God's grace, he escaped that moment. He comes back and Saul chases him. He's on the run continuously. And finally, he just says, "I'm going back to the Philistines. I'm leaving my country." Let me read that one. 1 Samuel 27:1. David said, "I shall now perish by the day. I will now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." He says, "Saul's going to kill me. I'm going to perish." He's not going to perish. God's already told him he's going to be the king. He's been anointed to be the king by Samuel. He just got to hold on a little while longer, but he cuts and runs. He cuts and runs, and then he comes back and he becomes the king, and all of a sudden Absalom, there's a revolt, and David runs from his own son Absalom. He spent his life running. Ran for his life many times. We come to the New Testament and we find where Peter ran from Jesus. Well, he didn't actually run from Jesus, but he kind of did, you know. He ran in fear. He ran from what he thought the enemies were going to do to him, but Jesus is standing there. You know what I think would be a good plan if he's afraid? Instead of running from Jesus, run to Jesus. Oh, but that wouldn't have been safe that night, would it? I don't know. It might have been. It might have been. I believe it would have been. But he cuts and runs, and then just before he left, Jesus looked upon him, and he ran out and he wept bitterly because he had run. Not a good thing to do, to run. Run for your life. That's what he did. Well, everybody ran from Paul in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote. He's in prison in Rome, and he's about to be executed. But he tells about the first time he went before Caesar. 2 Timothy 4 and 16. "At my first answer, when I was able to come before the tribunal and present my case and answer to my cause, at my first answer, no man stood with me." Where's all of his friends now? They've run. "No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, in spite of all those men running, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." His first trial before Caesar, all men ran. We're talking about tonight running for your life. All men said, "Hey, yon, yon, Paul, I love you, but you're going to go in there by yourself." But he didn't go in there by himself. The Lord went with him. And he said he was spared from the mouth of the lion. Had Caesar condemned him at that trial, I suppose he would have been fed to the lions. That seemed to be the going thing there with Caesar's enemies, to throw you into the arena and all the crowd cheering and the lions eat you alive. He said, "I was spared. Not because men stood with me, they ran, but God stood with me." I want you to know God's not in the business of running from you. You may run from Him, but He'll stick with you. So these men ran for their lives. And now I come to one more man. I find this story very intriguing. Mark 14:50, they're in the garden. The enemy have come. It's an army of men against Jesus. All men forsook Him, it says. Mark 14:50, and they all forsook Him and fled. All of His apostles, those on Jesus' side, they've all run. Verse 51, the next verse. And there followed Him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, isn't that a story? From there, it takes up Jesus again, and them taking Him off to trial and those kind of things. But kind of stuck right there in the midst of that passage is about this man who had thrown a linen garment about him. It doesn't say garment, it says cloth, a linen cloth. It's like a bed sheet. We call bed sheets linens. He's got his bed sheet wrapped around him, and other than that, he doesn't have any clothes on, the way it seems. What in the world's going on here? Well, there's a lot of speculation, I suppose. I don't know where he came from. Perhaps all the ruckus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe he's a neighbor to that place. I'm just speculating. I'm just find myself intrigued by this fellow who ran away naked. We talk about men that run. Well, there he is. He's come on the scene. Maybe it's the middle of the night. Maybe he was awakened with all the hullabaloo going on. And he grabs his sheet and wraps it around him and goes out there in that garden to see what's going on. And all of a sudden, everybody's run but him. There he is. It says, there followed Jesus a certain young man. A certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. Everybody's run but Jesus and this guy. And all the enemies, they look around and there's this guy wrapped in his bed sheet. And they grab for him. Well, when they lay hold on him, they don't get a good grip all against the bed sheet. And what's that leave him? With nothing. And there he goes. And he left the linen cloth that they grabbed, sort of like Joseph left his coat. He leaves the linen cloth and has told us that he's naked besides that. And he fled from them naked. You reckon there's some cat calls going on? You reckon folks are laughing? Would you be? Look at that fool. Got no clothes on. Running. There he goes, running naked. He sort of turned himself into a shame, hadn't he? It's a shame to be out there without any clothes on. It's a shame to run from Jesus. And this guy's just full of shame, seems to me like. Who could he be? Well, again, I speculate farther. I've read some commentaries, and people have different ideas as to who he might be. The best idea I can come up with, and I found this in a commentary or two. Perhaps it's Mark, the writer of the Gospel. You know, it's not uncommon in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, to have a writer that won't call his own name, just almost refuses to do that, does refuse to do that. You read the book of John, and you'll find multiple places in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where it says, and the apostle that loved Jesus, the apostle that Jesus loved. Standing at the cross, there's Jesus, his mother, and the apostle that Jesus loved. John's writing that, but John won't put that it was John standing there. He calls himself the apostle that Jesus loved, or else the apostle that loved Jesus. I kind of like that name. I kind of like that, but I get that from that, I get an idea that the writers didn't like to brag on themselves, and that's probably the right way to do. You know, who is Mark? Well, we get an idea who Mark is. When Paul and Barnabas are going out on their evangelistic journeys. The first journey they go on, there's a fellow goes with them named John Mark. I think it's the same guy. I think he's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Let's pick that one up. Acts 12 and 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So these three men go out preaching. They're going to make a long, big circle. They're going to circle around and come back eventually. But the three men, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, they head out. Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Well, looks like this guy may have a habit of cutting and running. He ran in the garden naked as a jaybird, and now he's with Paul and Barnabas, and they get about halfway where they're going. They're in the midst of their journey, and he says, I'm out of here. I'm going home to mama. He didn't say that, but he ran. He didn't stick with it. He kind of took off. I don't think that pleased Paul. Matter of fact, I'm sure it didn't. Acts 15:35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, this is a time later, probably 2 or 3 years later. They've completed that journey without John Mark. And now they're getting ready to head out again. Actually, this would be their third journey together had they gone together this time, but they didn't. Some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Let's go back and encourage the brothers. Let's go back to these churches that we established. Let's make this loop again and see how things are going. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He says, here, let's bring Mark with us again. Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Paul said, we've tried that guy once. He cuts and runs. We don't need somebody like that. We need somebody that's going to stick with us. Why take him? Well, the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. Such a division of opinion on this idea of taking John Mark again, that Paul says, I'm not doing it, and Barnabas says, I'm not going without him, and the only way to resolve this, they just had to go separate and go their own ways. Because Barnabas was determined to take Mark. There's a good story in that, but we'll try to take that one up tonight. I just get sidetracked so easily. I'd love to tell you that story of what happened there. It's great. Barnabas is an encourager. His name, he's the son of consolation. He's a guy that never quits on anybody. Matter of fact, Paul, I said I wasn't going to get into this. Matter of fact, Paul had been encouraged by Barnabas just exceedingly before. And now Barnabas sees John Mark. Can you imagine the look on his face? Where Paul calls him a quitter. I don't want to have anything to do with that guy. He's no good to anybody. I can just see him wilted, and Barnabas can't stand that. He said, I'm taking him with me. And Paul said, you take him, and I'm going another direction. And so they did. So they did. See, John Mark, he had a tendency to run, perhaps. Maybe if that was him in the garden, refusing to name himself, why would he stuck those two verses in? Why would anybody, any writer, have stuck those two verses in? What was the point? Well, you remember the old Alfred Hitchcock movies? You remember how Alfred, somewhere in that movie, you could be looking for him and he'd be in a crowd somewhere. There's his little round head, and there he is. He'd stick himself in his own movies. Not for any point, not that he added anything to it. I think Mark just kind of stuck himself in his own book there. The book of Mark, I think he just stuck himself in there, and I think maybe it was a confession when he stuck himself in there. He didn't call his own name, but he says, look here, I'm that guy that ran naked. And maybe if it's the same guy, I'm that guy that didn't stick with Paul and Barnabas when I should have. I'm the guy that has a tendency to run sometimes when I should stand. Should have stood with Jesus, perhaps. For sure should have stayed with Paul and Barnabas. But that's John Mark. Perhaps. I'll keep saying that. I'm speculating. So we've got this guy that ran, this unnamed man who ran. And now let's take this thing and let's try to apply this a little bit. We've told you about several guys that ran. It worked out pretty good in some of their cases, and some of them it didn't work out so well. When you cut and run, you're mighty interested in your own skin and your own life. I'd rather run as have Pharaoh kill me. I'd rather run as have Esau kill me. I'd rather run as have Saul kill me. I'd rather run as have Jezebel kill me. So thinking of their own life and not wanting to lose their life, they ran. I think Jesus teaches us a lot about this, about being so hung up on our own lives that we're not willing to give up a lifestyle, to take on a lifestyle that would give Him more honor. You know what Jesus said? Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, that was their point in running. They wanted to save their life. And we're going to take this thing to where Jesus teaches this, and we're going to go a little bit farther with it. And we're going to talk about the idea of us being so obsessed with saving our life. Maybe not as we're fearful and running from somebody, but saving the kind of life that would be, you know, the kind of life that people would think is a pretty good life in this world. The kind of life that we can think is a pretty good life if we're not real careful. You know, sometimes the good life in this world is not the good life that's possible through Jesus Christ. Sometimes the high life or the good life or the gusto and those kind of things that we can be seeking in this world with our natural thoughts, we can lose the best life we could have had if we'd have followed Jesus instead of following the life that we sought. Sometimes at the end of our journey, maybe we're like Frank Sinatra. We look back and say, I did it my way. And sometimes my way is the wrong way. Sometimes it's better to lose a life and gain a life than it is to save a life and lose a life. Let's read this passage. Mark 8:27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? I'm reading ahead of myself a little bit here. I'm going way back in the passage here to kind of set the stage. So they're traveling through Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus all of a sudden asks the question, Who do people say I am? Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought that this was John come back from the dead. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elias. That's Elijah. Some say you're Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Now you've told me what everybody else is saying. What are you going to say? Whom say ye that I am? I think that's one of the most important questions in history. I think that's one of the most important questions in philosophy. I think that's one of the most important questions in our lives. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a good man? Is he a world changer and only that? He was that. Is he a man that if we'd listened to his philosophies, the world would be better off? He was that. But is that all he is? Who do you say he is? The right answer to that question, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the dividing question. That's the line in the sand. Those that divide themselves on the side that says Jesus is come in the flesh, the Son of God, that's who He is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's one group of people. And the other group of people, the Scriptures refer to them as Antichrist. Antichrist is not some kind of booger man that's going to come in the last days. It's an attitude, it's a philosophy that Jesus was not who He said He was. He was not the Son of God. He may have been a lot of things, but He wasn't that. That's the dividing line. And Jesus turns to them and asks them, How do you divide yourself on this? Which side do you stand on? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. In Matthew's version, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. That's the anointed one that the Old Testament spoke of. You're the one that was appointed to come, God's Son, a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's getting into some serious stuff here. He hadn't told them this as clearly as this before. He said such things as, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. speaking of his own body. But you know, that's kind of figurative language. They didn't get that too well. They didn't understand that. At this point, he tells them straight up what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to spit on me. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. They're going to bury me. And 3 days later, I'm getting up. That's what he threw at them. It hit them like a ton of bricks. Surely not. You're the king. You're supposed to be going to Jerusalem to get on a throne. You're going to get rid of all these Romans for us. What are you talking about that you're going to be crucified and killed and die and all that stuff? I don't even think they heard the last part. It seems like even after he was resurrected, they didn't understand it. It seems like at this point that they've got all this in their head about him dying, and that just can't be. We're not going to let that happen. No way. And he spake that saying openly, straightforwardly. He told them that, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Who does Peter think he is? Who does Peter think Jesus is? He's just told him he's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's God himself. And Peter grabs him, he takes him, and rebukes him. He gets in his face. Can you see him pointing his finger at him? Getting kind of riled up at him? That's not good behavior to God. He grabs him, he took him, and he rebuked him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, now he took him and he rebuked him. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Peter telling him a head full, and he turns to Jesus and he says, or Jesus turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You're thinking real wrong here, Peter. You're not thinking right, Peter. You're thinking like a man thinks and not like God thinks. Well, since we are men and kind of stuck being there, I guess this is how we think. You know, it riles Peter up, the very idea of Jesus dying. That can't be. Not so, Lord. You'll never do this. I won't let it happen. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's harsh. "Get thee behind me, Satan." You're thinking like a man and not thinking like God. You're loving the things of men and not loving the things of God. This is why I came. This has been the appointed thing since the foundation of the world. That I came into this world, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I've come to do that. And you getting in my face telling me that's the wrong thing to do? You're not thinking right, Peter. You're putting more value on an earthly life than should be put upon it. I've come to die. I'm supposed to do that. I'm going to do that. And it's the right thing to do, to give up my life. He's told them I'll raise it up again, but they didn't listen to that part. Peter valuing life more than he should. He tells Jesus that won't happen. "Not so, Lord." And Jesus tells him, "You're not thinking right. You're loving the things of men and not the things of God." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know what they used crosses for. Crosses were designed to take lives, to kill people. If you're going to follow me, there's some killing needs to be going on. You need to take up your cross. You need to kill the old nature. You need to crucify the flesh. You need to get rid of life. You need to get rid of a life if you're going to follow me. "But that's the life I want to cling to, Lord. That's the life I love. My life as far as running from Pharaoh or Jezebel, sure. But my life that I live in this world, I kind of like it. I kind of like the way I'm living it. I kind of like to hang around with the world and have the same goals as the world and the same aims as the world and the same ideas as the world." And Jesus said, "Those aren't the right ideas. You're thinking too much like a man and not enough like God would think. You're savoring the things of this life that you shouldn't be so focused upon." When he had called the people unto him, he said unto him, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself." Deny yourself. take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you want to keep the life you've been living, if you want to hold on to a life that's so tied to this world that makes you spiritually useless in my cause, if that's what you want, if that's what you choose, then you will lose an opportunity to live an abundant life following me. In John chapter 10, it says that Jesus said he came to give life and to give life abundantly. Jesus, when he began to preach, he preached to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If something's at hand, it's within reach and you can grab hold of it right now. A kingdom of heaven, a heaven experience, a life like you're in heaven while you're still down here. That's the life that's available. That's the possibility for us. A life filled with joy and peace. The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Something available right here. They said to Jesus in Luke chapter 17, I think it was, what is the kingdom? When is the kingdom coming? Where is the kingdom? And he said, the kingdom cometh not with observation. You can't see it with your natural eyes, for the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of living life, where you're totally focused on Jesus and unfocused on the world. It's a killing the old nature and taking on the new and living with that. It's getting rid of the whole humdrum life that this world offers you, that everybody seems to be chasing, and taking on a simple life of just following in Jesus and living with Him. That's a choice we make. We're not talking about choosing whether you go to heaven eternally or not. We're talking about how you live your life down here. You can hold on to the life that the world's chasing, and you can end up at the end of your days, and you sure hadn't lived the same life you could have lived if you'd given up that old life and followed this Jesus Christ guy. That's their options. That's what's available to us. That we could turn loose the old and take on something that's just beyond this world. Solomon tried to find what he was looking for in all the things of this world. He had 1,000 women. He had wealth that couldn't be measured. He had wisdom abundant, more than any man. He had wine and entertainment. He had everything that this world could offer, everything a man would think would make him have everything. And he looks at himself and he looks at his life and he said, it's all vanity. That means nothingness, emptiness. The man you'd think had everything, and he did have everything this world could offer, and he said, it all amounts to nothing. Vanity and vexation of spirit, a torture in my soul as opposed to peace that passes understanding and joy unspeakable. And coming to Jesus and finding rest for your soul. A situation, a choice here, he says, if you want to have a life, then you got to lose a life. Don't be running from me, run to me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose his life. Whosoever will save his life shall lose his life, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Peter asked him one time, said, we've given up everything and followed you. What's in it for us now? And he said, whosoever's given up houses and lands and family and this and that, I'll give him 100-fold that and eternal life. A life of this level or a life 100-fold, 100 times the blessings. Which should we choose? Well, it seems pretty obvious. Yet we often make the wrong choice. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You're losing the life the world dangles before you, and you're taking hold of a life that this world knows nothing about. But Christ is not trying to double cross us. He's not trying to set us up here and ruin our lives. This isn't the way to ruin your life. This is the way to live your life if you really want a life worth living. That's what he's teaching us. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, we've got to rightly divide the scriptures here. This is not talking about losing eternal life. There's too many places in God's word where it says that can't happen. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me, I'll lose nothing. The scriptures say that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, you're in my hand, and nobody can pluck you out of my hand, and none of mine can perish. So we're not talking about losing eternal life. We're talking about, again, a life in this world. That's where we make our choices, and that's where we have our options. And to come to a point that's even compared to losing your own soul, how horrible this must be, and what bad choices we make sometimes. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Whosoever is ashamed of me, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You remember, if it was Mark, whoever it was, the unnamed man, who ran away full of shame, going off there, through there, running in the dark. You remember all the soldiers laughing at him? It doesn't say that, but you know they were. Why'd he run? He ran for his life. Why'd he run? I guess he was more ashamed of Jesus than he was of dying for him. Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him. You reckon Jesus was ashamed of that man a little bit when he ran him off there naked? Perhaps he was. You reckon Jesus was ashamed of Adam in the garden when he ate of that fruit and discovered he was naked and tried to clothe himself with the fig leaves? Whosoever is ashamed here, ashamed of Jesus, that's not a good way to be. Now I want to take this thing a step further yet. We've talked about running for your life, and we've talked about saving a life and losing a life. Whosoever will save his life, run for his life, he's going to lose a life. Now we want to go to the number one parable of all, the one that Jesus says, if you're going to understand any parable, this is the one most important to understand. We're going to talk about the parable of the man who sowed the seed and what happened with that seed after it was sown. We're told in the parable, Jesus tells us that the seed is the word of God preached. It's the gospel preached. It's the gospel message. And some man sows that seed, preaches that message, and what are you going to do with it? That's what this parable is all about. The question I suppose that I'd ask as we go into this parable, a question I'll ask myself, am I running for my life, or am I standing steadfast for His cause, for His glory? If I want to run for my life, do life the way that seems best to me, then I'm not standing fast to His glory. Let's go into this parable. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, a farmer going to plant seed. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other seed that was sown fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. That's the parable. He says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If that's all we had, I got a feeling we'd be more confused. I still get confused with this parable. There's a lot of angles to this thing and a lot that I'm sure I don't understand. But if that's all I had, I wouldn't understand anything about it. When he was alone, they that were with him, with the 12, asked of him that parable. What's that mean? What are you talking about? He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. That's what happens if he doesn't give this explanation. We heard it, but we don't get it. We don't understand it. Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know you not this parable? And how then shall you know all parables? If you don't get this one, you're not going to have much of a grasp on any of the rest of them. Evidently, this is the fundamental, basic parable of parables. The first one to understand, if you're going to branch out and start figuring others out, is this one right here. He says, don't you know this one? This is the simple one. How then shall you know all parables without knowing this one? So he begins to explain his parable. He said, it's been given this way so that all men won't know, but I'm going to tell you so you will know, and the Holy Spirit's put it on record for us so we will know. Well, what's he talking about? He says, the sower soweth the word. Here's the explanation. He's not talking about literally the sower sowing seed. That was the story, but that represents a preacher preaching the gospel word. That's what he's talking about. That's what this thing's about. So the preacher comes and he starts preaching the word, preaching the story of Jesus Christ, preaching salvation by grace, preaching all things connected with that, preaching, teaching you to observe all things commanded. He comes along and preaches you from God's word, the preached word. And these are they that are by the wayside. Remember the first group? Where the word was sown, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately. It was the birds that came in the parable, but it says that's Satan. Satan comes immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. That didn't accomplish much. As soon as the word came, here comes Satan flying through in his spiritual wickedness, and he just kind of makes it all go out in one ear and out the other, and you never even realize you heard anything. That's a bad way to deal with the word. That's not accomplishing much with what was preached. No fruit from that. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. As the seed was planted on stony ground, Jesus said, this is what that part means. These are likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receiveth it with gladness. You remember the stony ground? It immediately didn't go very deep, and the water got to it quickly, this seed, and it sprouted right quick, but it didn't have any root. And then the sun came out, and it got scorched, and it all died because it was in stones, and it didn't form any roots down deep. And when the heat came on it, it didn't amount to anything. He said, well, this is the part that's talking about. This is what that part's talking about. The seed sown on the stony ground, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Like the seed immediately sprouted. It sounded so good. That's just so encouraging. Brings me such joy and gladness to hear that message. But they have no root in themselves. It kind of just was, it maybe didn't go in one ear and out the other, but it didn't go very deep. It kind of was a fleeting thought that sounded pretty good when I heard it, but I quickly forgot it. They have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. They last a little while, not long. Like when the sun came out and the seed didn't last long. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Huh, I thought this was going to be all fun. I didn't know somebody was going to pick on me and persecute me for being a Christian. I didn't know that it wasn't going to be a piece of cake. I didn't know that the guys at work were going to laugh at me when I'm wasting my Sundays going to church. When I get out there in the world and hear all that, it wasn't that good. If they're going to pick on me over it, I don't want any part of it. I don't have much root in what I believe. I'll just walk away, leave that stuff alone. It gets you nowhere. When what happened? When affliction and persecution arise because of the word, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. They kind of liked their first life. They kind of liked it without this story of the gospel. Things were going along pretty well, thank you very much. I liked it for a minute, but I don't have much use for it. I'll take a life without affliction and persecution. I think that's the best route to go. I think that's the way I'll live my life. And these are they which were sown among the thorns, such as, hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Here's a group, and they heard the word, and it sounded good, and the seed sprouted, and the word began to grow, and there was an evidence of something happening here. But then they thought about all the world out there that they were missing out on. You know, if I'm coming to church and the deceitfulness of riches, well, I could get double time if I was working on Sunday. Or, I don't have time for all this. I think the answer is Satan deceives us with riches. I think where I can find real happiness is in money and lots of it. The deceitfulness of riches. That through that we'll find what we're looking for. So that we're deceived into an idea of thinking about the world's ideas instead of about Jesus Christ. The deceitfulness of riches, the lust of the world. If this doesn't go along with lust and sinning and all those kind of things this preacher keeps preaching about that I'm not supposed to be doing, well, you know, I kind of like doing that stuff. It makes me feel good to do that. It kind of, some way or another helps me, I think, to go out on my wife or to go find some kind of fulfillment that way. And I think I'll live that life. For the moment, it sure feels good. Well, for the moment, it might. But when you look back, was that a life worth living? Or the cares of the world? The cares of the world can just become so overwhelming that it kind of squeezes out everything else. And I just don't have anything left for Christ. I'm so overwhelmed. I'm so consumed with the world. I'm so hung up on trying to get rich. I'm so hung up on finding the gusto out there and living the life of lust that I think I'll just drop this thing. And that's the life they live, as opposed to the life they could. He says that's what happens when some hear the word. The world just chokes it out like the thorns choked out the seed. And then finally, these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Am I running for my life and the way I think it would be best to live it? Or am I standing firm for Jesus Christ and His cause and His glory? Am I bringing forth fruit to His honor? I suppose that's the questions we ask. Whether we want to run from Him and chase another life, whosoever will save his life and live it the way the world says is the best way to live it, he'll lose the life of bringing forth fruit to Jesus Christ, to His honor, to His glory, so that Jesus might look at you and smile upon you and say, "Well done, my faithful servant," as opposed to following the world. So then, let's come back to the men that were running. We've talked about Mark running naked, if it was Mark. And we've talked about us running life our way instead of His way. And we've talked about running from Jesus instead of to Jesus. What about those guys that ran for their life that we talked about at the beginning? You know, Jesus wasn't through with Moses. 40 years later, he came back. And Jesus wasn't through with Jacob. 20 years later, he came back. Both those men ran for their lives. But eventually, God brought them back. David, he ran multiple times. But eventually, God humbled him and brought him back. And as an old man, he was a good old man. He was. I just get thrilled in reading David's last experiences when he got up from that deathbed and took 7 chapters to show what all he had done for the Lord at that point in his old age. So these men ran, and Peter ran, but Jesus wasn't through with him either. But we go back to John Mark, if that was him. You know, Paul was through with him. Paul had it up here with him. He wasn't taking some guy that cut and run. He needed somebody faithful. In that same 2 Timothy, the last chapter, that we've already gone to and talked about Paul standing before Caesar, he's writing this letter to Timothy, and I want to tell you what he told Timothy. He said, "Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Paul gave up on Mark, but Barnabas didn't, and God didn't. And somewhere in the meantime, Paul in prison, of all the people he could ask for at this point, he said, bring Mark to me. He'd do me good. He'd do me good. I don't think God was through with Mark when Paul was through with him. I don't think God necessarily is through with us when we cut and run. He can still work with us further, and he does very well. I don't think God was through with Elijah. We've not finished Elijah's story. He ran from Jezebel, and he begged God to kill him. But you know what happened after that? He's hiding in this cave after a 40-day journey. And God comes along, and, well, a whirlwind came along. Some of us have seen one of those pretty close. A whirlwind came along. That's a pretty scary thing. And a fire came along, and that's a pretty scary thing. Elijah had seen a fire come from heaven and consume that sacrifice. The whirlwind came, and the fire came, and an earthquake came. That's pretty shaky, too. No pun intended. I've been in one or two of those where it just shook a little bit. And when the ground starts shaking, there's not much place to go since it can't fly. So that's kind of unnerving to me. All three of these things happen. But then you know what happened after that? There was a still small voice. And that was God showing up. A still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out from that cave. And he stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing off up here in the wilderness in this cave? I'm not through with you. And the encouragements continue. And God puts him back on his journey of serving the Lord. He had run, but God wasn't through with him. That still small voice came and whispered to him, what are you doing here? Let's get about the business again. And he does. So God wasn't through with Mark, and God wasn't through with Elijah, and God wasn't through with Peter. The Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, that happened with Peter. He was converted, and he came back and served the Lord more faithfully than he ever had. Though he had run, he came back and served the Lord. Sometimes God is good at bringing us back. Sometimes God is good at remaking marred vessels. And we close with this passage, Jeremiah 18:3. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. He made something on the potter wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. A marred vessel. What would you do with a marred vessel? Throw it out, I guess. It's no good for nothing. The vessel was marred, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. That's what God's in the business of doing. Remaking marred vessels. If we've cut and run, if we hadn't hardly brought forth the fruit, that doesn't mean that God's plumb through with us. He doesn't wash his hands with his children. He just remakes marred vessels. If you've run, then turn and come back. Pray that God's not through with me. That maybe there's a little further to go. And maybe there's a little fruit to produce. And maybe the thorns and the stony ground and all those kind of things that tend to make me go back and try to take up another life that's not his life. May God take those things away from me in the enticements of this world. And may God bring my mind to focus on Jesus, that I never run from him, just run to him. God bless you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mercies, for your patience and long suffering. For the idea that you do remake us. And then we mess up again and you remake us again, Lord. And we do thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you for the certainty that eternal life waits. And we pray, Lord, that you'd guide us in this life, that we might not waste it, that we might live it to your glory. Forgive us where we failed. Bless our church, we pray. Dear Lord, bless our church. Have mercy upon us. We don't deserve any of these things we ask for. But in your goodness, you give it. Thank you so much for that. Bless those who are sick and sad and discouraged and hurting tonight, Lord. Give peace as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.